59, and thanks for helping us sing about the one who's alive. And wow, we're looking forward to next Sunday, a week from today, as we have the opportunity to gather again. It makes me think about our recent going to see a grandchild for a birthday party and driving up to the house and seeing them there standing at the window jumping up and down. That's what I'm going to be doing in front of the church next week as you come back and we say welcome. And this has not been, as I've written in communication to you, a plan B in God's eyes nor in mine. God has been accomplishing wonderful things these past 2 months in the church, in the world, and it's encouraging to know that he's always up to something for his glory and our good. How do we make God the center of our lives when we're facing different experiences is the question that we've been thinking about in our current series in the book of the Psalms. God has given us the Psalms to help us know how to experience him in daily life. 150 Psalm 73 attributed to David. 2 Samuel 23:1 calls David Israel's singer of songs. David, of the Psalms that he wrote, there are 13 or 14 that have historical background, and that's the case for the one in front of us today, Psalm 59. I look forward to reading this with you and then meditating on its treasures this morning. Psalm 59. For the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a miktam, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight, O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors, Selah. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips, and they say, "Who can hear us?" But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob, Selah. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. So reads God's precious word. I can't tell you how many times it's happened. I walk into a hospital room to visit a patient, begin to talk with them about their physical afflictions, and quickly discover that's more than a physical struggle going on in that room. There's the accompanying fear, uncertainty, confusion, struggle, sense of helplessness. Oh, the doctors are doing everything that they can do to help with the physical, but what about the immaterial? What about the soul? That's, of course, why I'm there, to pray with this person, to open the scriptures and minister to this person. And where specifically in God's book, God's word, do I go? To which of the 66 God-inspired books that make up the Bible do we turn in those situations? And I can just tell you that there's a well-worn path to the Psalms. I love the Psalms. You probably do too. The Psalter records for us the prayers of real people facing real challenges and real in the real world. The word psalms comes from the Greek word in the Septuagint, meaning a song sung to the accompaniment of a plucked instrument. The book of Psalms was Israel's song book. The Hebrew title Tehillim means praises. God is worthy of and instructed his people on how to bring him praise. The Psalms are take-home theology. Rather than giving new information, the Psalms show us what it looks like to put our theology in action. The Psalms are poetic, which makes them singable and memorable. I've mentioned before, and let me remind you, that these are three good guidelines for corporate worship. Songs should be theological, singable, and memorable. We need songs that are first rich in theology. If we wouldn't preach it from the pulpit, we shouldn't sing it in our worship services. Rich in theology. They should be, secondly, singable. Church music is not meant to entertain us, but to help us together express to God who he is and what he means to us and what he deserves. And they should be not just theological, singable, but memorable. That is, songs that we learn together and we take with us, and so when we're doing our jobs, raising our families, driving in our cars, we remember these songs, we go over them, and we go over the truths that they communicate. I want to encourage you, if this has not been your practice, to make it a regular point of practice in your life to read through the Psalms. Read through them on a daily basis. If you read a psalm a day, you'll make your way through the Psalter in about 5 months. Study the background of particular psalms, if there is a background, as there is in this one this morning, and then sing the songs. Remember, these were originally written to be sung. This was Israel's songbook. Jesus sang the psalms. The songs of the people of God for many years, the Psalter. And so put a little tune to it. We don't know the original tunes that would have been used in Bible times. I've just found it so helpful to take a little tune and just sing these psalms. And then, of course, pray the psalms. The psalms are not just Israel's songbook. It's Israel's prayer book, personal and corporate prayer. David and others wrote these psalms to teach the people of God. Frankly, you just don't know what to say to God sometimes. And God was so gracious to give us a book to show us what to say to him when we're facing things. We turn our attention to Psalm 59 because this is a psalm, as you see in the title, if you copied the outline, which was on the website there, how to make God the center of your life when you're in trouble. How do you do that? The heading indicates that this particular Psalm 59 was for the director of music. That is, David wrote it, but he gave it to Israel's song leader so that the rest of the people of God then and since then could learn it and sing it. And they sang it to the tune of Do Not Destroy, which was a tune used in Psalm 57, 58, 75. This is a psalm of David. This is one of David's earliest inspired songs. It's a miktam, a term that we'll comment on later. And finally, the setting is given when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Now, if you'll put a marker in Psalm 59 and go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, you'll see this background. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want to just kind of walk you through David's earlier life in 1 Samuel, because this setting makes the psalm come alive when you appreciate what was going on. Now, if you look in 1 Samuel 16, just scanning, I'm not going to read through some of this, I just want you to see it with your eyes, the pages, and then I'll read here in just a moment. But 1 Samuel 16 is where God gives David the promise that he's going to be Israel's next king. And so Samuel anoints him. In verse 13, the Holy Spirit comes on him. You turn the page to chapter 17, 1 Samuel, and you see this story you've learned ever since childhood when David slew the giant Goliath. And of course, David's notoriety begins to pick up and people begin to see and know who he is. And in chapter 18, Saul actually recognizes him and recruits him, and he becomes a part of Saul's leadership in the army and so forth. But Saul has a turn when he hears what they're saying about David, and he becomes jealous of David and tries twice to pin him to the wall with his javelin in chapter 18. Then he takes a different course to get rid of him. He gives his daughter to David, or at least offers his daughter to David if he would kill 100 Philistines, hoping that David's going to be killed in the process. And of course, David's not killed. He's successful, and Michal becomes his bride. Chapter 19, Saul tells his son Jonathan to kill David, but Jonathan, of course, refuses, and in fact, Jonathan and David become fast friends. So Saul is furious. Saul has a growing hatred of David. And so one night, under the cover of darkness, he sends men to surround David's house. And what happened that night prompted him to write Psalm 59. He ordered the men to watch David's house, not invade it. He doesn't want them to potentially hurt his daughter. They're to wait until morning and then kill David as he leaves the house. Now, here's what I want you to see. In chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, verse 11, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning, but Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. And he started running, and he had to run for several years to protect his life from Saul. This is the backdrop of Psalm 59. Don't miss this. David's own father-in-law is trying to kill him. Have you ever had family members upset with you? Have you ever had family members so upset with you that they could care less if you lived or died? Have you ever had family members actually set out to kill you? I mean, this backdrop to this psalm just pulls us right in and think, talk about trouble. I don't know what kind of trouble you've been in recently, but this is like trouble with a capital T. David is in a situation where he's surrounded. The house is surrounded by people who are going to kill him in the morning. How do you make God the center of your life when you're experiencing things like that? God wants us to know the answer, and He's given Psalm 59 to us to help us. How to honor Him when we're being attacked by people closest to us? There are three movements in this psalm which show us we need to bring three expressions of our trust to God. Three expressions of our trust to God. First of all, Psalm 59 begins in verses 1 to 5 with a cry for help. It sounds like this cry: "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me." And on he goes through verse 5. David just puts it right on the table before the Lord. He's under attack. He's outnumbered. Unless God does something, he's not going to see the light of day again. And so he turns to the only one who can make a difference. This is David's first expression of trust. You say, well, it doesn't sound much like trust. He's crying out to God like he's not going to make it. No, this is where trust begins. It doesn't end here, as we'll see by the end of the psalm. This is where it begins. Rather than running away from God, which is our selfish, sinful inclination, we've come into this world thinking that life's about us. But when God redeems us, we turn to Him, we become His children. But even as His children, we tend to turn from Him when life gets hard. Rather than doing that, we come to Him, we pour out to Him what's on our hearts. We cry out to Him. This is faith in action. This is where faith begins. Now, as you look carefully at this cry for help, three things stand out. First of all, notice how David offers many descriptions of his enemy to God. He refers to them in verse 1 as his enemies, plural, and as those who rise against me, again, plural. Verse 2, he calls them evildoers. These fellows aren't interested in justice that are around his house. They're bloodthirsty men. These guys aren't merely full of hot air, but they are intent on killing. Verse 3, fierce men. This is no blown out of proportion problem for David. His enemy is real and deadly. Verse 5, he broadens his description and calls God to take action against all the nations and wicked traitors. Now this raises an important question. What nations is David talking about? I thought he was being attacked by a dozen or so of Saul's men around his house, and he was. And this was early in his life, in terms of this is before he becomes king. So, who's he talking about? What nations? Maybe he's thinking about the Philistines. He's already had some run-ins with them. The Philistines were at war with the Israelites. But I don't think so. I think that this refers to something later. The psalm that David wrote out of his experience with Saul's men is later edited and expanded for use in Israel's corporate worship. We saw in the heading that he wrote it for the director of worship, the choir master. He's not king yet. He doesn't have a choir master yet. This comes later. This term miktam in the heading seems to indicate that this personal psalm of David has been edited for corporate use in Israel. This is why it is called a miktam, observes commentator Eric Lane, which probably means inscribed and therefore recorded. David wouldn't have put this psalm into the hands of the director of music in Israel until years later when he was king, when he was facing even bigger enemies in terms of more numerous, namely the surrounding nations. In other words, the lessons that David learned that night when he was being attacked by Saul's men apply to other situations in his life that came later, and other troubling situations that apply to the people of God that he's caring for, and by extension to all the people of God, like us this morning as we face our own challenges. The Holy Spirit put this in the Bible so that we know what to do when we're facing difficult situations, like a coronavirus, like differences of opinion on how to respond to the coronavirus. How do you make God central when you're in the midst of trouble? So he brings his descriptions of his enemy. He then brings, secondly, many requests to God, and I mean many. Just walk through this and you see, deliver me, protect me, put me out of their reach, verse 1. Deliver me, save me, verse 2. See how they lie in wait, verse 3. Arise, look, verse 4. Rouse yourself, show no mercy, verse 5. Do not kill them, make them wander, bring them down, verse 11. Let them be caught in their pride, verse 12. Consume them in wrath, verse 13. I've counted 15 requests that David brings to God in this psalm. It's almost as if David is telling God what to do. Not simply asking, but insisting. Like in verse 3, take a look. It's as if David is instructing what to do. In fact, he wants God to do what he's doing. Look out the window. See the enemy hiding in the dark, just waiting to strike. Look, God, do you see those guys out there? Of course he sees. And David knows that God sees. He knows that God is omniscient. But this does not stop him from pointing out to God what he knows that God already knows. This is so important for you and me. Are you facing any challenges right now? Any problems? Then tell God about them. Tell him what you see. He's pleased when his people bring their concerns to him. David is doing, if we use New Testament language, what Hebrews 4:16 exhorts us to do. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, how do you explain David's boldness in this prayer? How do you explain this? I mean, telling the Almighty what he needs to do, how do you explain that? I think it's attributed to a couple of factors. One, that David knows what God is like and what God has promised. David knows what God is like and what God has promised. And then the second factor is that David asks because David knows. His boldness in asking is linked to his knowledge of this God. Suppose my grandson was visiting us, and one night he was awakened by a noise outside the bedroom window. He pulled the blinds back and peeked out, and there in the shrubs he noticed two shadowy figures with butcher knives in their hands and scarves covering their faces. Which of the following scenarios would best represent his response? Number one, would he come timidly into our room and say, "Papa, excuse me, I hate to wake you up. There's a situation, it may be nothing, but then again, I'm not sure. I'm so sorry to have to bother you. I know you've got more important things to think about, but, well, anyway, there are two strange-looking guys out my window, and would it be possible for you, maybe, would you be willing to come in, and if you think it's necessary, go talk to those two guys?" Or, number two, "Papa, come here. I need you right now. There's somebody outside the window. Get rid of them." Now, there's no question about which scenario. What would prompt my grandson to speak so boldly to me in a tone of voice and with a commanding, with commands that in other situations might warrant a different response, to do that in this situation? And the answer, of course, is it's because he knows me. He knows I love him. I have his welfare in my mind. He asks because he knows. So this raises the question, what did David know about God that enabled him to pray with such childlike confidence? We find the answer by noting, thirdly, in this first movement of the psalm, how many titles for God he uses. He refers to God at least 9 different ways. He calls him God, verses 1, 13, and 17, that's Elohim. He calls him Lord, all capitals, verses 3 and 8, that's Yahweh, that's the covenant name. That's God at the burning bush revealing self to Moses, the I am who I am. He refers to God as the Lord God Almighty, verse 5, Elohim Sabaoth, translated the God of hosts, pointing out that the armies of God are ready to do his bidding. Also in verse 5, the God of Israel, Elohi Israel, a name which emphasizes that the great creator God has actually entered into a special close covenant relationship with Israel. And then there's more. He calls him my strength, verses 9 and 17, my fortress, verses 9, 16, and 17, O Lord God, our shield, verse 11, my refuge, verse 16, my loving God, verses 10 and 17. Just all these titles, and what do they teach us? Well, they teach us in terms of David's relationship with God, first of all, that God was very real to David. You can tell a lot about a person's spiritual condition by just listening to when they pray in public. Some people sound like a broken record. They always pray the same words, the same cliches, the same, the same, the same. They could write everything down they ever say to God publicly on a 3x5 card. Now, that isn't to make us feel intimidated in public prayer. But if all that ever comes out to God in our prayers is the same, the same, the same, it says something. Maybe you're in that rut. The solution is to learn from David. Get to know God better. Learn and meditate on his names in the Bible and his attributes and his accomplishments. When your knowledge of God is growing, it shows up in your praying. It comes out in your praying. James Boyce is right. When we can pray, "Lord God, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, my God," we have said a great deal and have a powerful argument. The other thing that it says to us when we look at this way that David talks to God, particularly the pronouns, it indicates that God is not only real to him, but he's very personal to him. "You're my strength, my fortress, my refuge, my loving God." Real and personal. This shows up vividly in the reason David offers to God as to why he should deliver him. In verse 4 again, if you'll notice, "I've done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look at my plight." Now, David wasn't perfect, and he's not claiming sinlessness here. He's not talking about his innocence before God. He's talking about his innocence before Saul. There's an important distinction here, as James Boyce points out. If you're innocent of wrongdoing before other people, then you can appeal to God bravely with confidence. If you're guilty of wrongdoing, then you cannot pray boldly, and you will appear before God convicted of sin rather than vindicated and assured. So let's answer this question. Are you innocent before other people this morning? Can you say with David, I have done no wrong? Jesus later teaches us that if we are in the very act of bringing a gift to God, and we remember that our brother has something against us, we are to stop this act of worship and go be reconciled to our brother and then give our gift to God. Matthew 5:24, you'll remember that. Which means if I feel like my prayer life is short-circuited, here's the first breaker box circuit to check. Are there people in my life that I have wronged, that have been hurt by my sinful action? If so, I need to stop praying and go and make things right with that person through humble confession, and then I can come and start praying again and notice a huge difference. Because as Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. How many times have you experienced that? I'm trying to pray and I'm thinking about that sharp word that I said to my wife. I can either keep praying and mouthing words and nothing's going to happen, or I can stop the prayer and go make things right, and then amazingly how significant the prayer time is. Selah. We're not sure what Selah means at the end of verses 5 and 13, but the word seems to mark a crescendo in the music, an end of the refrain or a dramatic pause to highlight what has just been said. This is really, really important. So ends the first movement of David's psalm, this expression of trust that comes out in a cry for help. Now, I need to point out how the psalm is going to end. In the third movement, David is going to end with an affirmation of hope. He begins with a cry for help. He ends with an affirmation of hope. You could tell the tone changed as I was reading the full psalm a moment ago. Crying for help, affirmation of hope. How do you get from here to here? Some of the commentators say that there are just two movements in this psalm. I tend to see a third one, and I tend to see this as being critical to get from here to here. And that is, to get from crying out to affirming hope, you have to move through a segment where I refer to it in your outline. Movement number two is continuing with both cries and affirmations, verses 6 to 13. Because in the second part of his prayer, he goes back and forth, crying for help, affirming that God will help, asking, affirming, asking, affirming. I think this is very instructive. By God's grace, David went through a process in the middle. This is how praying when you're in trouble works in the real world. So walk with me through the second movement. Notice how David asks in verses 6 and 7. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, prowling about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. Now, apparently, David didn't leave his house that first morning, so his enemy left with no prize for their efforts. But now it's the following day, following evening, they're back. David likens them to a pack of wild dogs who sleep by day and emerge at night ravenous for anything edible. Keep in mind that in ancient Israel, dogs were not family pets typically. They were wild animals, or they worked with the sheep. So dog doesn't conjure up for the Jew the image that it has for many of us. Dog later becomes a term of contempt used of Gentiles or of Jews, Israelites that behaved like Gentiles. And David's request in verse 7 is see. He wants God to see the enemy and what the enemy's doing. Look at them, God. They're like a pack of dogs out there, snarling and prowling. And he wants God to hear what they're saying. And what they're saying is, who can hear us? They mock. In other words, that guy on the inside is dead meat, and there's nobody within 10 miles that's going to change this situation. So David hears this, and David asks, he comes to God. Then after asking, he affirms, verse 8, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations." Now imagine that you're standing right beside a tiny ant hill. You look down at those minuscule creatures scurrying below and you get curious. So you bend down and you take a magnifying glass and you stoop to take a closer look at those little ants. How would you respond if you saw this? One of the ants shaking his puny little fist at you, spitting at you, and yelling, "I don't like you, I'm gonna kill you." Would you be afraid? No, you would do what I just did. You would laugh. Dear friends, our enemies do not intimidate our God. As David affirms, the Lord scoffs at blaspheming nations who are but a drop in a bucket to him, to use the language of Isaiah 40, verse 15. He laughs at them, to use Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4. It's this fact about God that David knows that leads him to make this strong affirmation. Verse 9, "Oh, my strength, I watch for you. You, oh God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me." David's house had become a death trap rather than a refuge. But even in that death trap, David knows and now is affirming that he's got a fortress. And that fortress is God himself. "You're my fortress." Now, we need to make an important distinction at this point. The distinction is this. It's one thing to say God is strong. It's another thing to say God is my strength. Just think about that. Pharaoh admitted that God was strong, but Moses could say God is my strength. Nebuchadnezzar could say God is strong. Daniel could say God is my strength. King Herod later acknowledged that God was strong, but Peter, the one who saw God open up that jail so that he could get out of that situation, could say God is my strength. David is saying, "Oh, my strength." "Oh," indicating this is his heartfelt conviction. "My," indicating this is so very personal. "Strength," indicating David has experienced God's power before. God's real to him. He's made a difference in his life in the past, not by eliminating problems, but helping him to overcome them. And so, in this situation, "Oh, my strength." And so, as he writes this and hands it to the director of music and gives it to the people of God, he wants us to be able to say, can you say this morning, "Oh, my strength"? God manifests his reality to us not by giving us flowery beds of ease, but by giving us opportunities to say, "Oh, my strength." Are you facing trouble right now? If you know Christ as your Savior, you've been crying out to him, and that's great with your troubles, but now it's time to affirm who he is to you. "Oh, my strength." "Oh, this is my conviction. My, this is very personal. Strength, I've experienced your power before, oh God, and I know you'll need me to be what I need right now as well." Then notice what happens in verses 11 to 13, how once again he asks. There's more asking and more affirming. He asks and affirms. He asks in verse 11, "But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget." Now, that is sort of ironic. Again, if you put yourself in David's situation, his enemies want to kill him, and he's asking God not to kill them. Not yet, anyway. What does he want God to do with his enemies? The end of verse 11, he says, "In your might, make them wander about and bring them down." In other words, don't kill them quickly, or your people will forget you. Your people will miss something very important. David's enemies want to kill him, but he doesn't want God to kill them. Not yet. He wants God to maximize this trial for the good of his people. Verses 12 and 13, "For the sins of their mouths, For the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. I hesitate to use this illustration because I don't want to put any thoughts into our young boys' minds here, but here I go. Ever seen a little boy take a fly and pull off his wings? Why do little boys do that? I think it's a power thing. It's like, I'm in control of you. I can make you squirm. Is that what David is doing with this prayer? Don't kill him. Make him squirm. Just pull him apart a little bit. In fact, if you want to see his heart, look at the final statement in verse 13. I think this is a window into his motivation for praying this prayer. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. You Bible scholars will remember those are almost the same words that David prayed right before he threw that stone and killed Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:46. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. You want to know the key to this man, David? It's right here. He's not like the little boy that likes to see creatures suffer. He's not bringing a selfish request to God. He doesn't do that by God's grace. This is not why he's asking God to kill his enemies, but do it slowly. His passion, his sole passion, is for the world to know that God reigns, the true God. The title that he uses in the heading, "Do Not Destroy," lends itself to this. What matters most to God is God's reputation. He doesn't want God to kill his enemy all at once, but gradually, so that his people, his own people, will see it and learn from it. To put it another way, David is asking God to do with his enemy what he believes will bring God the most glory, and therefore his people the most good. Now, if there's a God, why would he permit evil to happen? This is a question that many wrestle with. Some have turned away from God because of that question. And right here we find, I think, a solid answer. James Boyce writes, "This says something important about evil and God's willingness to let evildoers survive for a time. For some, this is an offense, even a reason for disbelieving God. If there's a God, why would he permit such things to happen?" Here's the answer. God allows evil to flourish for a time so that we can learn from it. We can see that evil is short-lived. We can learn that sin carries the seeds of its own destruction in itself. We can know that judgment does come upon the wicked in the end. If God did not permit evil, we would never learn any of this and would not grow by it. End of the quote by James Boyce. This brings us to the end of David's prayer. How do we make God central when we're facing trouble, overwhelming trouble, even by those closest to us? We begin with a cry for help. Some of you need to cry out to God. You become stone cold when you ought to be crying out. And it's okay to cry out to God. Please see this, work in this situation. But then more cries and the beginning of affirmations about who he is and what he's up to. But then we end, as does David, with his affirmation of hope, verses 14 to 17. He ends this song by contrasting what his enemy is doing and what he plans to do. First, his enemy, verses 14 and 15. They return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. What's the enemy doing? They're still growling and howling. Why are they growling and howling? Because they're like famished dogs who can't wait to tear into David that very night. And David's strategy for dealing with this very real danger? He plans on singing, he says. "But I," verse 16, "will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. David says he resolved to handle this trouble by singing. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by noticing three things regarding their singing. First, when they sing. When did David resolve to sing? And when did he begin to sing his praise to God? Where was his enemy? The enemy was still lurking outside. The enemy is still there, just like he was back in verse 1 when David was crying. David's circumstances have not changed, but he has changed. He has been crying, now he's singing. When God is the gravitational center of your life, you sing. I can't explain it, I've experienced it. I remember going to see Lacey Littoral in the hospital room more than one time. She's in the room by herself. I knock on the door, I walk in, and she's singing. How in the world is somebody singing in the hospital? When God is the gravitational center of your life, you sing about Him, you sing to Him. You sing when you're in trouble, you sing when you get out of trouble. Do you sing, my friend? Do you sing when you're alone with God, like David did? Do you sing when you assemble with the people of God? Remember, this is the reason David gave this psalm to the director of music, so that the people of God would sing it and learn how to sing songs like it. I'll say this, I'm concerned about people who say they know the Lord, but they fail to sing His praises, both personally, of course I don't know what's happening in prayer closets, but publicly. There are three main reasons that I can think of why people don't sing. Number one, they can't. They can't because they don't really know Him. Dead men don't sing. It's as simple as that. I don't think we should rush by that one too quickly. If you don't have a desire to sing to God, do you really know Him? This is a real indicator, and the whole Psalter beckons us to think about this. Redeemed people are a singing people. A second reason, they do know Him, but they've got the wrong focus. They see only their problems rather than what He's up to in the midst of their problems. The focus is skewed. So I'm not singing to Him in my prayer closet, and I'm not really coming with a desire to sing to Him when I gather with the people of God, because I'm focused on other horizontal things in my life, problems or joys and accomplishments, but my focus isn't on Him. I don't sing to Him if my focus isn't on Him. And three, and I think this is just one of the biggest ones, is they just don't feel like it. And because they live by their feelings rather than by faith, they only sing when they feel like it. I just didn't feel like singing today. Glad that you like doing that. This is so helpful for us to look at Psalms like this, because I want to tell you that David did not feel like singing either. Not at first, but by the time he's done with this one psalm, he is resolving to sing and he's already singing. He's doing something intentional in this psalm that made the difference, because that's the question, isn't it? Well, if I come to church and I don't feel like singing, how am I going to sing? I want you to notice what made the difference. Verse 9, look again, and verse 17. Those verses are almost the same. Only one verb is different. In verse 9, David says, "Oh, my strength, I watch for you." In verse 17, he says, "Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you." In verse 9, he's not singing, not yet. But he's doing something that's preparing his heart to do the singing. He's watching for God. Interestingly, in the Hebrew, the words watch and sing are identical except for one letter. James Boyce comments, "This is a way of saying, I suppose, that keeping one's eyes on God is only a stroke away from singing His praises." It's very practical. If we find it difficult to sing God's praises, the problem could well be that we're not watching for God, and therefore we're not seeing God work wonders in our lives. If we will but start watching, we will start seeing, because there's plenty to see. And having seen, we'll start singing. You can tell a lot about a person, secondly, by what they sing. What was the subject matter of David's song? I will sing of your strength, of your love. You're my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. He's singing about God. He's singing about God's character, about God's attributes, about God's accomplishments. We did that this morning. We're going to finish in a moment by singing about our God. And then you can tell a lot about a person by noticing why they sing. Anybody can sing in the good times. But what about when your king, the father, your father-in-law, is trying to kill you? That's when David is singing. And why? Because God is so real to him. You're my fortress, he sings, because God's in control. You're my loving God, he sings, because he's so amazed that God loves him and cares for him. So what does a businessman do when he nails that big contract? He whistles all the way home. What do fans do when their team wins a nail biter at the buzzer? They scream their heads off hysterically. What does the crowd do when the musician finishes a spectacular performance? They get on their feet and they roar for an encore. When something thrills us, it shows we respond instinctively and verbally. So I ask you this morning, do we have reasons to sing? You tell me. We were once rebels in God's world, guilty criminals on death row, just one breath away from eternal suffering in hell. But God in His mercy provided a way out. God sent His beloved only Son into this world and chose to judge His own Son on the cross so that He might pardon us. Then He raised His Son from the dead to life. He defeated death. He broke the power that held sinners captive from pleasing Him. He did this not because we deserved it, nor earned it, but because He is gracious. And He chose to demonstrate His grace toward us in eternity past. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us in Christ into His family. He justified us. He sealed us, making certain that we will go all the way to eternity future with Him. This amazing God freely pardons, forgives, adopts into His forever family all who will repent of their sins and believe in His Son. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, my friend, God is now your Father. His Son is your Savior. His Spirit is your abiding help. His Word is your guide. His church is your safe heaven. Heaven is your forever future home. So you tell me, do we who belong to God have any reason to sing, even if we're surrounded by some enemies for a time being? And when we're in trouble, this God who's given us reason to sing has even given us a specific kind of song to work ourselves through that moment. We cry out, first of all, to Him, the one who can help us. And then we offer cries and affirmations to Him. And we end by affirming our hope to Him, in Him. We know that the morning will come and the enemy will be gone eventually. And we will sing in the presence of this gracious God forever and ever. I want to give you this personal challenge, a personal resolve I'd like for us to all make here, and that is just simply sing to the glory of God no matter what. Sing to the glory of God no matter what. Let's pray. Almighty God, what an interesting psalm You have given us. A psalm, a prayer that came about because somebody's father-in-law wanted to kill him. And You have given it to us, and it says so much to us It says to us, first of all, that we who are your people are not in this world without trouble. You have already told us that we would have much trouble in this world, that the world would hate us because we're yours, that because of the curse of sin in this world, there will be all kinds of affliction to go through. But you are so gracious to give us what we need to know how to navigate those long nights, to how to move from the crying to the singing. Thank you for Psalm 59 and others like it. I pray that you'll encourage those right now, my brothers and sisters, that are struggling with trouble. We all face trouble, but some are just not doing well in the trouble. And I pray that your Spirit will help them to pray through Psalm 59. Take them from the cries to the affirmation of hope. We also pray as a church family now together for those in this community and all over the world perhaps that are watching this live stream that don't know Jesus, your great Son, as Savior and Lord. We pray that you'll open up their eyes. They don't need to learn how to pray. They need Jesus right now. They need to place their total faith in the one you sent to rescue them. Would you give them that gift of faith right now? We ask that, Father, for your glory and their eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen.